Several have asked, how is the time away? As you know, I shared with you, Lori and I celebrate our anniversary, and people say, when is your anniversary? I said, it's in February. Yes, we can tell what day of the week it is or the month. But I've lived in the South most of my life, with a few little excursions and other places that were too cold to live in. I've lived in the South most of my life. I don't like cold weather. Some of you do. Some of you love cold weather. God bless you. There's a special part of heaven for you, but it won't be where I am. But the reality is, Lori and I love fall, and our anniversary is the wrong time of year. And so we celebrated early, is what we did. And because in February, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here in Florida. And so we got away. It was a great time, almost perfect in many ways, just so many gifts from the Lord. I say almost perfect. We spent one day in a car repair shop in Roanoke, Virginia, but that was okay. Even that was good. Most of it covered under warranty, so that was all nice. So anyway, it was just a really, really good, refreshing time. Good to be back with you. And while I was away, I had the opportunity. One of the things that Lori and I do, and this may not sound like fun to you, but for Lori and I, it's very refreshing. That we usually find a place somewhere, usually a cabin somewhere, side of a hill or a mountain, and we just stay put for a while. We do little or nothing. We pray, we sleep, we talk, we take some walks, though I did fewer of those this time. And so it's just an opportunity to be refreshed. Our souls have to be refreshed, people. And I think as North Americans, we're lousy at determining and discovering what restores our soul. I think we really are. We do a lot of things to recreate. Most of them don't restore our soul. And time with the Lord and finding out how you can actually encounter Him is restorative. And so I challenge all of you in your day-to-day lives, keep asking, if you don't know yet, keep asking the Lord, what is it that restores my soul? Not just something that allows me to break away from my normal activities. That's good. That's fine. But what restores me? What do you want to use to restore my soul? And so we had time to do that. As I was pressing in, something that the Lord really made clear for me was that He has called and continues to call. He's put this burden on my heart for those who are broken, for those where Jesus wants to bring healing, particularly healing of the soul. It has over the last 15 or so, 20 years, been something that God has just been so stirring within me. I believe it's Jesus' mission. He said so in Luke chapter 4, that He came to bind up the brokenhearted and to open the prison doors and let oppressed go free. The scripture talks about strengthening the weak knees and just this way of coming alongside and seeing God bring about healing in people's lives, particularly in these deepest areas of our heart and life. I've been praying for those of you in Freedom Session, because I know you're now over halfway through. You just started, I believe, this week, just started book two. And praying for you as you walk through that. And it's my desire that we would be a church where people encounter the healing of Jesus. But here's the thing that I realize, that is such a drive for me, but what God's been stirring and what He's stirring for this coming year in me is a desire to be able to see that happen in people who aren't like me. I spend most of my time with folks like you. I spend most of my time with believers, people who generally think the way I think and believe the way I believe. And there's been this real stirring of the Lord in me that this year he's just doing this work in me. It's like, Troy, I want you to have more conversations with people who don't think like you think and spend time with people who don't have the same traditions or trajectory as you have. I don't know what all that looks like in my life. I don't know what that will mean for you either. But I believe it's something that God is stirring. And part of that, both of those things that I just talked about, we see in this passage in Acts 14 today. The title of this message is The Gospel to the Goyim. I didn't know what to call it. I didn't know what to title it. You say, what in the world is Goyim? It is a Hebrew word that means Gentile. The Greek word for Gentile is ethnos, where we get ethnic from, or ethnicity. But it's this word that in Hebrew meant these other people. They aren't part, not just they aren't part of our nation, they aren't part of the way we think. They don't believe the way we believe. They don't worship the way that we worship. And when Paul is moving through the book of Acts, he's moving from those, because most of this up to this point have been, even when he talked to Gentiles, they have been monotheistic Gentiles. They have been those who believed in Judaism. Somewhere along the way, they had kind of converted over. They were believing the Old Testament scriptures. They believed there was one God. So even in Acts chapter 10, where we see Peter going to the Gentiles, even there, you're talking about Gentiles, but these Gentiles believed like many of the Jews believed. They believed in one God. They believed in what the Hebrew scriptures were revealing. And so you could talk to them in that way. But when we get to chapter 14 for the first time, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas talking to people who do not believe in one God. They believe in many gods. And they don't put any stock in the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures don't mean anything to them. Now, as we go through this, we're going to look back at what Paul experienced. But I want to also apply it to where we are today, because we live in a culture that's very much the same, and I want to show it to you as we go through this, all right? There are three things that if we're going to take the gospel, I thought about calling this the gospel in a pluralistic society, because it's the same sort of idea. How do you share the gospel when people don't believe the Bible? They don't believe it. Do you realize that in a 2022 Gallup survey, that only 20% of Americans believe that God's word was inspired, that the Bible was God's word inspired to be taken literally? 20%. There are others who, there were more who say, yeah, it's probably good teaching and there's some good morals in it, but it's not meant to be lived. It's not meant to be taken that seriously. It's just morals. It's just some good stories, like Aesop's fables or whatever. So that means 80% of those in America, at least of those surveyed, would say that. We live in a culture that if I start quoting the Bible to them, many of them say, I don't care about the Bible. It means nothing to me. I could begin to talk about morals and moral standards. I could say to someone, you shouldn't live that way. You shouldn't just be sleeping around with anyone there. God designed sex. It's a beautiful thing to be experienced within the bonds of matrimony. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. And they would look at me and say, don't put your morals on me. Everybody has to determine what's right for them. It's a pluralistic society in which we live. If it's wrong for you, then fine. It's wrong for you, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for me. How do you take the gospel to people who don't care about Jesus, by and large? They don't believe the Bible. When I can't open up and say, the Bible says, and they're like, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what Paul is facing in Acts 14. I want you to see three things that Paul does. I believe there's insight for us. We're going to see a longer exposition, a longer teaching in Acts 17 when we get there, when he's in Athens. This one's much shorter, but I think there's still some things we can learn. All right? So here's the first thing. That if we're going to, and by when I say we, I mean me mainly. This message is for me mainly, and you get to listen in to what God's doing in me, all right? I need to have eyes for the broken. I need to have eyes for the broken. I need to be able to see those who are broken. And I need to be able to see them with compassion and with faith. Verse 8, by the way, in case you say, Troy, wait a second, the first part of this, he goes to Jews and he's in a synagogue. That's true. So when he goes to Iconium in the first part of chapter 14, oh, by the way, I'm supposed to have this read to you, and I just remembered that right now, because you don't know what I'm talking about if I don't have this read to you. Chris, are you around? You're here. Would you come read this to them so they'll know what I'm talking about? Because I'm just going to highlight certain portions of it. So Chris, come do that. I've been away. I'm on vacation brain, all right? So would you welcome Chris as she comes? She's going to read the first 23 verses to you, all right? Thank you.
Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Chris. You wanted to clap? You can clap. That's fine. Yeah. We can clap for the word. The first part of that chapter, there in Iconium, Paul goes to a synagogue, which was his habit. Then he finds out they're going to stone him, and that the word gets to them, and they take off. And I love that because I want to be willing to die to Jesus, but I don't want to do it foolishly for my own sake. I want to do it for his sake. They thought, hey, there's a threat against our life. They left. Later on in the chapter, they get stoned anyway, all right? And Paul was willing to go there. And you say, Troy, what's the point? My dad used to say, Troy, it's great to be willing to go to the lion's den. It doesn't mean you have to sign up to go. There is this willingness to say, Lord, I want to be put in places of suffering because you led me there, not because I put myself there. And sometimes we put ourselves there, and sometimes the Lord actually leads us there. So they leave Iconium and they come to Lystra, and they come there and they begin to preach. And the first thing that we see here is Paul with this man who's lame in his feet. The first thing that you and I have to do, I believe, based on this text, if we're going to be available to share with those who don't believe like we believe, who don't think like we think, to be able to see those who are broken and to have care for those who are broken. If you go through and look at the gospel, starting as Jesus begins to preach the kingdom of heaven in the gospels, which was one of the reasons we went through Luke before we went through Acts, but Jesus had a ministry of both word and deed. It wasn't just word only, and it wasn't deed only. By that I mean, he not only preached the people, but he also healed the people, and he also fed the hungry. He did both word and deed. There's a reason I believe that in Matthew 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I want your light to so shine before men, before people, that they can see your good works, but then glorify your Father who's in heaven. They're not glorifying you for good works. They're not thinking you're good because of good works. They're seeing what you do, and something about the way the Spirit's inspiring this and the way that he's working through you and the way he's working them, they see Jesus. They don't see you. He says, that's what I want you. This is what I want to happen. And so there is both word and deed. We see this in Acts chapter 8 when we were going through there. Remember when Philip is there, there is not only the word that's being preached, but there's also healing. There's deed. There's things that are happening there. And let me encourage you in this. Don't get super hyper-focused on the miraculous part of it. I believe God wants to do miracles in our day. I believe I came down here praying this morning, praying for supernatural healing in my knee. And I believe God can do that and wants to do that. I believe that he can supernaturally heal, that he can do all the things that he's always done. But I don't want to get so focused on that, that that's all I see. Because sometimes, like in Acts chapter 6, the ministry that was so spiritual there, the apostles were preaching the word. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. But they also cared about diaconal ministry. Diaconal, deacon is where we get that word. They cared about the widows being fed. Well, that doesn't seem super spiritual. In the economy of God, it is very spiritual. Word and deed, both. It is both the preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel at its very heart? It is the fact that Jesus came and did for you and me what we could never do for ourselves. That he has paid it all. Then what is the deed part? It's my living it out. It's my embodiment of the gospel. Jesus sacrificially did for me what I could not do for myself. And he gives us the opportunity as his representatives to sacrificially do for others what they cannot do for themselves. So you have both of these there. Do I have eyes for the broken? Sometimes I do. Rarely, I think. I think more often than not, I have reasons why they should not be helped. I don't know about you, that's just me. And so the Lord's dealing with me in that. Paul saw this lame man who was listening to him, and he saw that, according to the scripture, he had faith to be healed. There was something that the Spirit allowed Paul to see in this individual where he could see what God wanted to do and he could see what the man was willing to receive. And somehow the marriage of those two, and so we see what Paul... I'm asking the Lord, give me eyes like that. What does all that mean? I don't know exactly all that that means. But I'm asking God, give me eyes like that to see what you want to do in somebody's life and to see when they're open and ready to receive. You got to have eyes for the broken. I believe that it will be as much a part of our witness as the words that we speak. It will be our word in action. I don't want to belabor this one too long. I want to spend more time on the second one. The second one is a heart for the empty. God, give me a heart for the empty. Why did you use the word empty, Troy? Let me show you why. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw that Paul had, what he had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, like an Ian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. But the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out. They rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, there's the gospel, that you should turn from these vain, there's our word empty, these vain things, these empty things to a living God. What are the vain, empty things that Paul is talking about? The worshiping of idols. He says, wait a second, no, you think we're from Zeus or that were Zeus or Hermes or any other god, because again, it's a pluralistic, it is a polytheistic culture. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If you lived 2,000 years ago and you believed that there were many gods and that life would go well for you if you could appease those gods, then you would live your life in such a way so that you could appease the gods and you might receive some good things from them, or at least not receive bad things from them. By the way, unfortunately, many Christians live that same way. But that's a whole other message for another day. So you've got this mindset that here are these gods. So which god am I going to offer to? Which god am I going to sacrifice for? The god that's going to give me what I want. If I'm a soldier, then I'm going to sacrifice to the god of war. The gods of war, there were many. But I'm going to sacrifice to the gods of war. If I'm in commerce, I'm going to sacrifice to the gods of commerce. If I want love and romance in my life, I'm going to sacrifice to Diana of the Ephesians or one of the other gods or goddesses of love and romance. If I want a child in my life, then I'm going to sacrifice to one of the gods of fertility. If I want money and power, then I'm going to sacrifice to the gods who represent money and power. And so they would bring their offering. Now we'd say, how silly and superstitious they were. We do the same thing. The same thing. We determine what it is that we think will bring us fullness and fulfillment, and we sacrifice to that God. You say, no, we believe in Jesus. How often have we presented a gospel to people that says, you know, all these things that you want a happy life, you want to own your own home, you want your family to be, you want to have a family, and you want them to be flourishing, and you want your kids to grow up, and you want them to marry, and you want to have all your grandkids live close by, and you want to have a good job, and you want to have a good retirement, you want to be able to travel when you want to, you want to have good health. I want all of these things. If I can have all that by adding Jesus to it, well, let's add Jesus to it. We do the same thing they did. And what does Paul do? He comes and he says, these things are empty. They're empty. They're vain. He says, I know the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the God that even though you don't know him or worship him, he still gives you rain and harvest and sunshine and good things. He's been being gracious to you and you didn't even know or recognize him. He said, show me any of your gods that will do that. He didn't say that. I'm saying it. But I think he could have said that. Show me any of your gods that do that. Your gods, you give and they seem to give nothing back. They just take. They require way more than they give. And if you fail them, well, it's all over for you. I want to introduce you to the God who's been giving to you even though you didn't know or recognize him. And that if you fail him, he will forgive you. He's a God that's not like any of these others that you worship. He's the living God. You say, Troy, how does this help me if I want to be able to share Jesus with people who don't believe like I believe? Rather than me preaching at them, trying to make them agree with something they don't believe in to start with, what if I just ask questions about what they really want in life? What if I helped, if by the power of the Holy Spirit, he just helps me identify the idols that they worship? If it's love and romance, then let's identify that it's love and romance. If it's success, if it's vocational success, worldly success, how often do we take the time to have a conversation with someone and really care about what's motivating them to do the things that they do? More often than not, and I saw this in myself so often with my children, more often than not, I wanted to change their behavior. I didn't necessarily want to get to the heart of what was behind the behavior. But I wonder if we do that sometimes in our presentation of the gospel. that we are so quick to change people's behavior that we don't take time to actually figure out, why are they behaving that way? What is it that they really believe will bring them fulfillment? Because I can tell them, you should believe this all day long. But if they don't believe it, it doesn't matter how many times I tell them they should. They don't believe it. They still believe in their heart that if I can have this, whatever this is, that brings fulfillment. The same is true for us, quite honestly. What we believe will determine what we do. It will determine how we live. Paul is seeing the broken, and he's caring about those who are empty because they're believing an idol is going to produce the thing that they long for. The fact that they want fulfillment and flourishing in their life isn't a bad thing, because God's made us that way. As a matter of fact, I believe it's in every human being, because it goes all the way back to pre-fall. That when Adam and Eve experienced life as God intended it to be, it was in the DNA of every human being that was born since them. And every one of us, though we don't know, even know why sometimes, there is that trace, that desire for what was, but has been broken ever since the fall. And what Jesus says is, I want to bring you back into what I originally designed. I want you to be able to walk with me in the cool of the day. I want you to hear my voice and recognize it. I want you to know that relationship and that intimacy. I want you to experience the good things in this life, but always subservient to me. The good things never surpass me. You don't want them more than you want me. What you want, as a matter of fact, you know why Eve rebelled? Is because there for a moment she wanted that fruit more than she wanted God. We said, well, she disobeyed. Yeah, she disobeyed, but why did she disobey? Because she wanted something that she could see, something that was tangible, more than she wanted relationship with God. She believed that was where flourishing and fulfillment would come. Let's have eyes for the broken. Let's have hearts for the empty. I'm not here to condemn you or try to change your moral behavior. I want the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what idol you're trusting, what you're believing in. And I want to have realistic expectations. Here's point number three. It's endurance and rejection. If you go over to chapter 17 in that story, it's a longer account of Paul talking to pagans, people who don't believe the way he believes, who are polytheistic. It says that some of them laughed at him, just outright laughed. They just mocked and scorned. Others said, we will hear you again later, which was a nicer way of saying, go ahead, we're done. We don't want any more. They were just nicer about it. They didn't laugh in their face. And then he said, and there were some who believed and followed. That is still going to hold true today. There will be those who laugh. There will be those who are more gracious than laughing and just say, you know, maybe later. And there'll be those who believe. Endurance and rejection. I want you to look down with me in verse 22. Actually, let me just read all this. Starting verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. So they didn't get him in Iconium, but they came to Lystra and they stoned him there. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So he just keeps on the mission, next place. And it was the next day, so there's something miraculous that took place there. You know, Paul prays in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how he prayed for this thorn to be removed, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. But here Paul is stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. And I don't think they were sensationalists. I don't think they were over-exaggerating on that. They really thought he was dead. But God so miraculously healed that the next day he goes off to the next city, continues on. And he got to there, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. That's the place where he got stoned. And to Iconium, that's where the idea of stoning him originated. And to Antioch, where they had some troubles too. So he goes back to the places that he had to leave from. And while he's there, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, because in each of those places, even though there was rejection and even though there was opposition, there were those who believed. So he went back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you read that the wrong way, it sounds like Paul is saying you've got to earn heaven. That is not what he's saying, because it's not consistent with anything else that he said. I think it is much more consistent with this idea of, I'm not earning heaven. Heaven's already given. I'm not earning my way into the kingdom of God. I'm expecting, because I'm in the kingdom of God, that suffering will come. It's what Jesus said in John 16. He said, in this world you will have trouble, you will have suffering, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, we know that verse. How many have heard that verse, John 16, I think it's 33? You've heard that verse before, right? Almost all of you. And you just take it and, oh yeah, I know that verse. Yeah, Pastor, I've heard that verse. If I'm one of the disciples and Jesus says that to me, here's what I think. I would do my best Horseshack imitation. All right, Mr. Cotta? All right, and if you're too young to know what that means, Google it. All right? Yes. I would be doing Horseshack. Ooh, 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 me. What? Lord, how can you say you've overcome the world and yet we still have to suffer? That does not make sense. It still doesn't make sense, does it? If Jesus has overcome the world, why do I have to suffer? It seems like that overcoming the world would then mean I don't have to suffer. And yet, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Peter, matter of fact, the teaching all the way through the gospel is these two will go together. You will experience that Jesus has overcome the world, and you will also experience suffering. I don't like this teaching. If it were up to me, I would write my own gospel without it in there. I want to say Jesus has overcome the world, and so I don't have to suffer anymore. But it's not true, and Paul is highlighting that for them here. He's not saying you earn your way into the kingdom of God because you go through tribulation well. He's saying, no, because you're in the kingdom of God, you need to expect that tribulation will come. It's part of the journey. It's part of the process. I believe it's part of what... It's a big part of what God uses to form me into the image of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't tend to care much about looking like Jesus when everything's going well. It's the pressure that does the forming. It's the pressure that causes me at least to look up and say, Jesus, what are you doing? What are you saying? What do you want to do? Eyes for the broken, hearts for the empty. While I've been away, I've been convicted of words that come out of my mouth toward people who were different and who I realized were just broken and empty. But I didn't have eyes for them or a heart for them. And I'm not so naive as to think that as God does this deepening work in me, that everybody will believe. They won't. But it doesn't change the mission. It doesn't change the calling to care for the broken. And when I say that too, I think sometimes as Christians, we tend to do a better job of caring for the broken in our own midst, other believers, and we should. We should care for one another. That's part of being the body of Christ. But what about those who are broken that are not part of the body of Christ? How do I minister to them? How do I even identify them? I wrestle with it. I wrestle with it when I drive through town and I see someone, you know, asking for food or money or help in some way. And Lord, what do I do with all that? How do I see the broken? How do I have a heart for the empty? I don't have all the answers, church, this morning. As a matter of fact, I probably have more questions after the last few weeks than I do answers. But I do have this. I have the sense that God's calling me to more. Maybe He's calling you to more too. Maybe there's something more He's wanting to do in you as well. And you say, Troy, how do we do it? And I'm going to ask Lori to come. How do we do this? Look at this verse with me. We've read it already, but let's go back to it. It's verse 14. I believe the quality that allows me to see the broken, have a heart for the empty, and to be able to endure and persevere in rejection, that the quality that allows me to do that is humility. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, which is by an act of contrition or humility, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? Why are you trying to worship us? You're just substituting one form of idolatry for another. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. We're like you. We need the same gospel that you need. We need the same healing that you need. We need the same Jesus that you need. We're just like you. You say, Troy, how do we live with that kind of humility? I don't know exactly, but this is one of the things when I was asking the Lord for me. It's like, Lord, I want that kind of humility. I want to look like you, Jesus, in this way. And the Lord began to remind me of some passages, and I went back. How many times he connects humility and prayer together. And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, which is 2 Chronicles 7, we know it. He connects humility and prayer. He does it again in Daniel chapter 10. He says, for the moment you humbled yourself and began to pray, I heard, I sent an answer in Daniel chapter 10. In Matthew 11, Jesus, speaking of himself, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's the word we would say, humble. And you'll find rest for your souls. He says, this is what I look like. And remember what I did? Remember how much I prayed? How much I would go out and just seek the Father? It wasn't just because it was some ritual or duty that I needed to do. There is a connection, I believe, biblically between humility and prayer. Matthew 26, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's humility, but it's connected with prayer. Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who reject you. Really praying. Praying for God's best in their life. Praying for those who hurt you. Praying for those who are still hurting you. How does humility come? It is a work the Spirit does in us. But it sure seems that the Lord connects it often with prayer. That prayer is a means that the Lord has provided and demonstrated for us to be able to humble our hearts. The very act of going to the Lord says, Lord, you're greater than I am, and I need you. I need you. So as they come to sing, I'm going to invite you to do something with me. I'm not saying that this is the only way that God produces humility in our lives. It just seems to be a big way. And I realized, again, while away, I am lacking in the amount of time I spend praying for those I don't understand, don't like, don't necessarily want to spend time with, or have been hurt by. I don't typically spend a lot of time in prayer there. The Lord's been doing a work in me of late. I spend a lot more time crying out for them. And even when I don't have an answer, I'll be able to say, Lord, let me see the way you see. Let me see them the way you do. So here's what I'm going to do. Before they sing, if this morning the Spirit's stirring with you and He's stirring within you and you're saying, that resonates with me. That I want God to do a deeper work so that I can have eyes for the broken, that I can have a heart for the empty, that I don't have to have immediate or even glowing results, that I'll be faithful just to follow the Lord, to endure even when rejected. But I want to be someone who becomes more and more like Jesus, that His humility is all over me. And so that I can pray, we saw it with Stephen earlier in the book, toward the end of chapter 7, I believe. Father, forgive them. Don't hold this to their account. The people who are killing him, he's praying, saying, Lord, don't hold this to their account. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, if I have to die so they can be saved, it's worth it. Paul's going to say that in Romans. He says in chapter 9 of Romans, I would be accursed if my brothers and sisters could be saved. That's a heart for the empty. That's transformational work that only God can do in us. But if you're like me, say, God, I want you to do that in me, then I'm going to invite you right where you are. If you physically can, just stand. If that's you, you say, God, I want you, wherever I am in this journey, I want you to do that more in me. If you can physically stand, I invite you to. If you can't physically stand, you can stay seated. But if you can physically stand, I invite you to. And in your own words, just tell the Lord, Lord, do this in me. Give me eyes for the broken. Give me a heart for the empty. Give me endurance when it doesn't go my way. Lord, cause me to pray, really pray and pour out my heart for my enemy, for the one who seems at least to be against me. It seems to be different or other. Give me a heart for them. Lord Jesus, would you do this in us? We pray today. Do it in me. Lord, as much as on the outside I want to present this image of being like you, being kind and being caring and all those things, being humble. Lord, I know my own heart, at least to a certain degree. And often I am not kind or caring or humble. Jesus, do a work in me, do a work in us. You have called us to carry your gospel, and your gospel is that God, very God, humbled himself, emptied himself, came down here and took on our form, served, was abused and mistreated and misunderstood, and loved and died anyway. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. If you don't know Jesus today, that's the gospel. It isn't come do these rules, come modify your behavior a little bit here and then I can accept you. It's no, I came and died for you when you didn't have anything to do with me, when you were like those there in Lystra, when you were worshiping idols that were empty, and I was pouring out blessing on you and you didn't even know it. Is that you today and you don't know him? When you say, Jesus, I come to you. If you do know him today, church, it's the same prayer. Jesus, I come to you. I bring it all to you, to your work in me, Jesus. It's my prayer, Lord. By your Spirit, would you do this, we pray. So here's what we're going to do, church. You can keep praying if you'd like. Right where you are, standing, sitting, you can come to the altar if you like. We have prayer partners. There are always prayer partners around. I'll be here at the front. If there's something specific, you'd say, I'd like someone to pray with me. Or maybe today it was, I prayed this prayer. I want Jesus to do this in me, but I'm a little worried about what all it might look like. Let someone pray for you. Let them pray peace and faith and the Lord's just goodness and mercy all over you. It's our privilege to be able to do that. We just want to respond. And they're also going to lead us in song. We're going to worship as we do this. This is our reasonable act of worship. Lord, we know who you are and what you've done. We present ourselves. So right now, if you need prayer in any way, you can move. If you want to join in, if you just need to keep praying between you and the Lord, you do that. But let's worship him together.